Nobody likes to be made a fool. Nobody likes to make a fool of himself. But I hope at some point in your life, and really I hope recently, you've had that humbling experience of being made a fool or making a fool of yourself. I had an occasion just a couple of days ago, Greenville Seminary Conference. They asked Pastor Anderson to get up and do the introduction. The host welcomed, "This is my church. I own this place. I have the driver's license and can drive it." So I thought, yeah, I'll get up there, and it was good. I was on. I was clever. The people were laughing, being made comfortable, and it was great. Right until the moment when I walked out and I passed Dr. Master, the seminary president, walking up, and I bumped into that chair right there to my right, and it went screech. I reached over to grab it because it was toppling over, and then there was another long screech. The laws of physics can't be explained. The length of the noise of the screech. And so, of course, I got red in the face and flushed, and I went and sat down and tried to act like I was cool, and I knew I wasn't. That's okay. It's good. It's useful. And what's especially useful is when you experience the sanctifying moment of knowing you're not that great and being honest with yourself, and then when you can go a step further and be honest publicly about it, and you can make a joke at your own expense. You can acknowledge that you've played the fool, that you've been a fool, that you've done something to yourself that you deserve. That's a move in the right direction. It's helpful because people that have seen you demonstrate your folly at least know this much about you, that you own your folly. And they think, well, he's not a complete idiot. At least he's right about that one thing. He knows he's a fool. And that's a move in the right direction. But there's also another sanctifying influence that can take place. Whenever you've played the fool, you've been embarrassed, and you've had to deal with it, and you acknowledge your folly in that moment, it also can be instructive for the people around you. They can witness your being self-effacing. You can witness your humility on that occasion, and that's a good thing as well. And they may, in fact, be taught by that. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12, really throughout the book and to some degree, but especially in chapters 11 and 12, he embraces the fullness of his identity as a fool about as much as anyone can. He makes it a theme going back to the beginning of chapter 11 through most of chapter 12 and what we talk about tonight. And he does it in such a way that you could say he indulges in a decent amount of foolishness in the things that he talks about. But there is one issue with his folly, as instructive as it may be, is that Paul is sort of a hypocrite when it comes to being a fool. That means he says one thing about himself, but he actually displays another. Paul in this passage, he will say that he's a fool. He will say that he's been acting foolishly. He will actually ask for forgiveness for being a fool. But this is where his hypocrisy comes in, is whenever you compare him to the standard of fool in Proverbs, you see he doesn't really measure up quite that well to what an actual fool is. Let me give you some examples. Go back in chapter 11 to verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me." Compare that to Proverbs 13:16. It says, "Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool lays open his folly." In other words, a fool doesn't have the sense to know to be ashamed of being a fool. But Paul declares his foolishness openly, asks them to deal with him on that level. Then go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16. Paul has an extended passage on folly here. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, 16, "I say again, let no one think me a fool, if otherwise at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise." He goes on, verse 21, he says, "To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also." Paul identifies himself as a fool, and he asks them to think of him as a fool so he can boast a little. Compare this to Proverbs chapter 13:20. Where it says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." They're not going to be destroyed by being with Paul, because Paul's not a fool. If they go with Paul, if they identify with Paul, if they listen to Paul and are instructed by Paul, they're going to show themselves wise. And again, 2 Corinthians 11:23, Paul says, are they all ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, and labors more abundant, and stripes above measure, and prisons more frequently, and deaths often. Again, you can compare that with Proverbs 17:24, where it says, wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. Meaning that a fool doesn't contemplate what wisdom is. He just looks around and sees things that he wants. He sees stuff. He thinks of the world only in material terms. When Paul talks about his experience in the world and what would identify him, he says, with labors, abundant labors that are unrewarded, with stripes, being taking beating for ideas that he holds to, being in prison frequently, being in approaching death more often. This is not a materialist who is focused on getting stuff. It's the very opposite. Paul is showing himself to be wise. Another example, 2 Corinthians 12:6. Paul says, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Compare that with Proverbs 15:7. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the fool does not do so. Paul is talking. What Paul is busy talking is about the truth. He's sharing the truth of the gospel to a congregation that desperately needs to hear it. And so even though he says he's a fool, you have to understand he is not the fool of the Proverbs. He is a different kind of fool, a fool who is desperate to see a people embrace the Lord as he's offered in the gospel. And that's what we hope we'll see tonight. So let's pray and let's ask for the Lord's help as we dig into this passage. Our great God and Father, we recognize, as we're humbled enough to realize the truth about us, is that we are fools and we have been fools so often in our lives and even now to one degree or another. And we pray that you would take away our folly and the shame of it, and that you would give us grace to have wisdom, to be taught by you. Oh, Holy Spirit, work in our hearts and work through your word to believe what's true and right, to love the good and to embrace it fully and become wise and so glorify you in every way. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you look back at the passage from our scripture reading tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, we see that Paul begins by having to admit to bragging. He shouldn't have to, but he does. He says in verse 11, he says, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. What's Paul doing there? What's Paul saying? Well, again, to remember what he's talked about before is Paul has been dealing with the church in Corinth. He's been dealing with this issue of other leaders having come into this body and taking over. And in taking over, they've been misleading people, taking them away from the truth. They've been misleading them in understanding what Christian ministry is, and they've been exploiting the people. And Paul knows this is bad. He knows that it's bad for them. Not just that they would have a different leader besides Paul. He would welcome other godly leaders into the church. He desires that they would have that. But he knows that these leaders have come in who have wanted to exploit the people. And what's so horrible about the situation is the Corinthians being constituted the way they are, the personalities the way they've been enculturated, they think that people are a blessing to them if they take advantage of them. They think if you don't want something for me, you must not be special. And so only people that really demand a lot, that require a high price, those are the only ones worth having. And so Paul's trying to get into their minds. He's trying to change their way of thinking. And what he's doing is very proverbial. Remember Proverbs 26:4-5? It says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Paul is working and he's using all the rhetorical gifts he has to try to get into the mind of the Corinthian and to bring them to the truth. We should ask, why did this happen? Why did this have to happen? Why was this going on? Again, Paul is dealing with their foolishness, and that they should have realized that Paul in his ministry was categorically superior to the most eminent or the super apostles he identifies in that passage. They should have known Paul was better. Why? But because Paul was an actual apostle who worked the actual signs of an apostle when he was among them. And Paul did it with the utmost in perseverance, with the utmost in patience in his labors. And we should take note of that, is that Paul labored among them. He was among them. He was with them. They had a firsthand experience of Paul where he came and he camped out there in Corinth and he preached the gospel. And for 18 months, he worked to try and organize a church by preaching the whole counsel of God. He was their evangelist and he led them in discipleship and he gave them doctrinal instruction and he taught them ecclesiology, how the church was to be organized. He's doing all of these things. And as they're with him, they're with a man who is humbled and broken over his sin, a man who is completely dependent upon the person and work of Christ. It's fully sold out on that. And they're hearing this constantly. And added to that, as Paul says, they had experienced the mighty works of God. Signs and wonders and mighty deeds. I mean, just think about that, that they had those the charismatic, the gifts of the Holy Spirit that were attesting to the fact that these were apostles sent from Christ himself. These are first generation men sent out from the Lord Jesus Christ to establish the churches. And there was this reason by seeing the miracles that were working in their presence that they should believe the message and believe the gospel. It was being authenticated and validated in their presence. That's enough. But what's more is when Paul uses those three terms there, signs and wonders and mighty deeds, these are technical terms that point to the work of God throughout the Bible. And so there's a sense in which he is identifying these Gentiles in Corinth with the ancient church, the church of the Old Covenant. With the Jews in Israel who were in bondage and in slavery in Egypt and who were led out with signs and wonders and mighty works. You can see this if you go back. Go ahead and turn back in your Bibles, your New Testament, to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, Stephen is giving testimony before the Sanhedrin. He is proclaiming the truth of the gospel, even though he's already being persecuted. He's given an audience and allowed to go on. The Holy Spirit allows him to make this great speech. And in the midst of it, he says this in Acts 7:35. He says, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. And you can go back and you can see further if you go back to Exodus chapter 7, where God commands Moses in the context of preparing to lead the people out. He says, "You shall speak all that I command you," Exodus 7:2, "and Aaron, your brother, shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments." These things that they had seen go back to what was seen in the Old Covenant, that God was working mightily among them. And then you listen again to the testimony in Deuteronomy 4. There we read, "For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by mighty hand and an outstretched arm and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God and there is none other besides him." Paul, then reminding them of what had happened among them, is reminding them also of who they are as a people and the privileges that they've had. And he's also giving them a warning. Because there were so many unbelieving in ancient Israel who had seen signs and wonders and yet they persisted in unbelief. They created idols for themselves, just as you heard in the Old Testament reading. For all the privileges, they still wanted to resurrect these idols and attribute salvation to them. And just as Moses had testified before Pharaoh and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, even though he had seen these amazing things that his magicians could not do. And even though the Sanhedrin had been reminded of their covenant history when Stephen preached to them, they heard and they did not believe, just as they did not believe Christ when he showed up. And so when Paul reminds them of the benefits, the privileges that they had in the church of Corinth with the signs and wonders and mighty works, he's reminding them of the great privilege they've had. And also there's a warning implicit in that many have seen great wonders and yet persisted in unbelief. And so what does Paul do? He asks for their forgiveness. Look at verse 13, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says, "For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong." Paul is dripping with sarcasm there. You can tell if you go back to chapter 11, verse 16, you can see again that context. We read some of it earlier. 2 Corinthians 11, 16, Paul said, "I say again, let no one think me a fool, if otherwise at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I will also boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also." What is Paul asking for forgiveness for? He's saying, I'm sorry I didn't abuse you. I'm sorry that I didn't take more money from you. I'm sorry that I didn't exploit you and take advantage of you. Please forgive me that, if that will help you receive ministry. And you can see how pathetic it is that the Corinthians are like a woman in an abusive relationship. And they're caught in it. And somehow their mind has been led astray to think that it's normal to be treated the way they're being treated by these super apostles. And they somehow embrace it and they like it. And they act like there's no other way. And Paul's trying to say, no, there's a better way. Listen to me. Come and listen to me. It's not about power and prestige. It's about embracing Jesus Christ and the love that he offers. And so Paul says, I'm taking the burden. I'm offering it all. I'm not putting any responsibility on you. I'm just preaching to you as freely as I can. And so Paul goes on to explain. Look, you can see in verse 14, the beginning, the second part of it is Paul expounds on his burden for the church. And he wants to be clear at the outset. Verse 14, Paul is preparing for his third visit. It's going to happen. He's definitive. He's repeated this idea and he's going to repeat it again. He's coming to see them. And Paul makes his case that Corinth has been his burden from the start, and he hasn't been a burden to them, and he's not going to start being one. And he says why. He gives you his paradigm. Verse 14, he says, because parents are to store it for their children, not children for parents. Paul sees himself as a parent. And he knows what is obvious to everyone is that parents have the duty to take care of their children. Children aren't supposed to be the breadwinners that go out and get a job so they can take care of mom and dad, so they can sit around and watch TV and eat bonbons and Funyuns. I don't know, people still eat Funyuns. I don't know if those even exist anymore. But anyway, you can't do that as parents. Children are children. They're to be provided for. You want to grow them up and make them more responsible and all that. But it's the responsibility to provide for them. And Paul says, it's my responsibility to provide for you. That's what I've done. And it's appropriate because Paul has constantly thought of himself this way. 1 Corinthians 4:14, Paul said, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. He thought of them as family. He thought of having given birth to them when he came and he preached the gospel and they believed it and they were given the new birth. And then they were brought up into maturity, at least attempted to do so. 2 Corinthians 6:11, he says, O Corinthians, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you open yourself to us. 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul was serious and he was consistent about thinking about his relationship with them. He didn't want them to be confused on it. He was like a father, even like a mother to them, caring for them as much as anyone can. They were to be the beneficiaries. He was the benefactor. And so he would give himself for them. He would store up for them, and he would, if he needed to, die for them so that they might be left with the benefit. The inheritance would come to them. How does Paul describe this? Look at verse 15. I think this is one of the most poignant verses in Scripture, and one of the most convicting at the same time. He says in 2 Corinthians 12:15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Be that as it may. I think the right way to translate this is Paul says, I will gladly spend, I will pay money. It's a financial term he uses. And I will be spent exhaustively. I will be spent out completely so that there's nothing left in my pockets, nothing left in my bank account for your souls. And he adds to it, if excessively I love, I am loved less. So be it. He says, I accept this for what it is. I love you with everything I have, and you give me nothing in return. And I say, this is the way God wants it. Let it be this way. Paul has absolutely no regrets about the cost. He doesn't look at his bank account and think, man, what was I thinking? I just poured all of that into them, and this church is a complete flop. And Paul says, no, it was all worth it. It was completely worth it. Even if all I've gotten out of this is suffering because of how difficult you've made ministry be, it was still worth it because it was the right thing to do. It was a good thing to do. Sometimes you can't guarantee the return. Paul has a mother's heart. He sacrifices and sacrifices and sacrifices, and his children shrug their shoulders and say, did you get any Pop-Tarts? After all that you do, all the provisions you made, how hard you work for them on all these levels, and they just care about this one thing and you don't give it to them, then they're grumpy with you. And how can that be? But moms have an eschatological outlook, right? They think about last things. And so they can die to themselves on this daily basis. They can give themselves to these other people who are giving nothing in return. Maybe an occasional smile, maybe an occasional hug. Children, hug your mother. But mom looks ahead. She's not expecting an immediate return. She's waiting. She's trusting. She's seeking good for them because she loves them. More than they will ever love her, mom loves them. Paul has an eschatological outlook on Corinth. He is hoping for the future. He's believing in the future that they have in Christ. And where does he get this? Because that's what his Savior instructed him to do. Listen to Jesus in the gospel. Luke 14:12-14, we read this. It says, then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So Paul spends himself and he spent. And Paul sends Titus and he spends himself and he is spent. And Paul sends the other brother along with Titus and he also spends himself and he's spent. And they're all walking in the same way. They're all projecting the same kind of ministry for this church. They're one team. They're one ministry. They're united in their approach because they've been convinced of the gospel, the one Savior. So it's not hard for them to think the same way. Salvation has come to Gentiles in Corinth, and there's no hidden agenda. They're completely transparent. Paul says, yes, I was being crafty. I took you. I caught the better of you by deceit. And what he means is that I surprised you because I didn't act like other people. It threw you off whenever I didn't want your money. But Paul loved them. Even though he wasn't loved, he served them without wanting anything from them. He took on their burden and gave them no burden to bear. He says in 12:19, he says, again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you, or do you think we defend ourselves? We speak before God in Christ. We do all things, beloved, for your edification. In that word edification, he wants to see them built up. He wants to see them matured. He wants them to grow in the faith. He wants them to be able to stand on their own and be strong, not to be weak. But they want to stay weak, and so he keeps fighting for it. But he knows that the decision time is coming, that he has to respond to them as a church, and he's coming on this visit. So he gives them a warning. He gives them a final warning, and it's a warning against their passions. Listen to what he says in verses 20 and 21. He says, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Paul knows no one's going to be happy when he shows up if things aren't changed. And Paul is worried about what he's going to find. And what does he say he's going to find? Well, he gives here one of these catalogs of sin. He gives this flourish of all of these things that he has seen in Corinth. Remember contentions, quarreling, strife? Back in 1 Corinthians 1:11, this was the opening issue in his letter to them. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Where you're still carnal, there is strife and divisions. He also identifies jealousy or zeal, the wrong kind of zeal. It's not the idea of defending some other person, but it's a zeal, it's a passion for self-defense. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:3, you are still carnal, for where there are envies or zeal. He talks about outbursts of wrath or angry passions. People get furious and they have a burning anger that spills out in their speech and their actions. Where does that kind of anger come from? Where does road rage come from? It comes from a righteous indignation. But it's very rarely a truly righteous indignation. It comes from a self-righteous indignation. I deserve better. You should have never done that to me. Again, they have selfish ambitions or self-seeking or petty rivalries, the term he uses. We saw that back in 1 Corinthians 1:12 when they said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. But Paul had exhorted them. He said, let him who glories, glory in the Lord. Not yourself, not who you know, not who you're attached to, but glory in the Lord himself. He talks about their backbitings, their evil speaking, talking bad about other people in the congregation. This is how the Corinthians were living, is that they took delight in saying horrible things about other people. And then you see it in the next word, whisperings or gossip. Not just talking about bad events that happen to other people, but when they would talk about these things and delight in them and delight to share them. You know the difference when you gossip, when you lean over and let me just whisper it. That doesn't make it okay when you whisper it. It just condemns you and says, I'm embarrassed to say this out loud, so I'm going to lean over and do that. This is what they were doing. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:12, he says, and we labor working with our hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have become, as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. And Paul says what was happening to them, what was happening to him and his ministry, how people were attacking him with so many words. It was an opportunity for them to learn that people who go and attack other members of the body of Christ with words are in the enemy's camp. Remember what Satan's called? The accuser of the brethren. You don't want to find yourself in that party, but that's what Paul was concerned he was going to find among them. And one of the great words on the list, he says, conceits or pride. Literally, it means swellings or inflation. People with a big head or a big chest. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:18, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. And the last term is tumult or rebellion or insurrection. You know, we don't say tumult, but we know what rebellion and insurrection is. And Paul had warned against that before as well. He said that God is not the author of confusion or of tumults, but of peace. Now, when you hear that list and you hear the things that he is suspecting that's going on, that he has evidence that they're going on, just as he's already seen before, he's expecting to see again. It's embarrassing. But it's more than embarrassing. It's frightening. And it's frightening at the highest kind of fright. Because if you go back to Romans chapter 1, I want you to turn back there. I want to spend a little time with this passage. In Romans chapter 1, Paul gives the picture of the rebellion of unbelief. He goes into great detail explaining the nature of rebellion, the nature of the wickedness of fallen man, and where his following his passions takes him. So listen in Romans 1:18. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He goes on verse 21, he says, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Sound like Corinth? Same kind of things going on, the same kind of unbelief. Though they knew God, they had witnessed the manifestation of his power, and yet they're living as if he weren't there. They became fools. He says in Romans 1:24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts. Wow, we've seen that in Corinth on multiple levels. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. So we'll look at the end of this passage. Romans 1:28, and even as that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, and so on. This may not be a perfect match between the one list and the other, but there's enough overlap that you ought to be very frightened if you were in Corinth. They had experienced the mighty working of God. They had sat under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. They had been worshipers and learners and receivers of the sacraments, and yet they were not making progress. What's even more disturbing about this is that history tells us, there's a great deal of historical evidence that says that when Paul wrote Romans, he wrote it when he was on his third trip in Corinth. That's not a verdict. It just tells us that he had them in mind. He would have very likely had them in mind in the kind of sins that had gone on there. What he found, we don't know. But the real danger is that Paul is coming, and he's concerned that when he may come, his God will humble him among them. And he will have to mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of uncleanness, fornication, and the lewdness which they have practiced. Paul says there's going to be a reckoning of some kind, and as an apostle, it is a profound reckoning because it is a declaration. God has entrusted him with that declaration, the same declaration that's given to the elders of the church when the session comes together and they pronounce the censure of excommunication. And Paul may well do that to the entire church or to a great many members of the church. Notice there that Paul says, my God, when I come again, my God will humble me. He's saying, I'm not sure if he's your God. Paul had come before in grief, and he hopes not to come in grief again. But it is the concern that they might be given over to the lust of their hearts, that they might be given over to sexual immorality, that they might be given over to themselves. And he hopes that's not what he finds. So let me make two brief applications from this. And I really do want to be brief. Two things that you could take from this passage. First is a lesson from the Apostle Paul. Want to give more than you want to get. It's a very simple lesson, but Paul bears a burden for the church because he loves the church. And when he loves the church, his love is not a platitude. It is a true love. It is a worked out in a local context kind of love where there are people who actually have the privilege of experiencing it. It's not just something he feels at home by himself, and it's not just thoughts that he has about other people. It's what he does toward them. It's what parents are called to do with their children. It's what husbands are called to do with their wives, and wives with their husbands, and neighbors are called to do with one another, and school teachers are called to do with the ungrateful children that come into their presence. And guess what? It's what we're called to do with our enemies as well, is to love them, biblically, which is to love them sacrificially. It has to hurt. It's got to cost you something. And so when you look at Paul and you look at how he approaches Corinth and how he gives himself to them, you can look at it if it's radical. You can look at it if it's amazing. But you can't look at it if it's categorically different. This is the same kind of love by which all men will know that you are a disciple of Christ if you love one another. So it's your responsibility too. And then the second application is this. Make progress in your sanctification. Paul heaps up a lot of shame on Corinth, and they seem to be worthy of it. They needed to be humbled by it. But so do you. We all need what Paul has here. When he warns against impurity and sexual morality and sensuality and contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath and selfish ambitions and backbitings and whisperings and conceits and tumults, you need to hear those. And you need to think, I, on some level, am guilty of those things, and you need to dig and root it out. And if it's near to the surface or it's deep down, you need to go after it. You need to be discontent with it. You need to be unhappy while that's a part of you, and you need to work to see that that part is removed far from you. And in going there and finding that sin, you need to see your need for Jesus Christ. And you need to recognize that you're never going to be good enough on your own, and that he's always got to bear that burden for you. And so you cling to him all the more. And when you cling to him by faith, he empowers you, and you're no longer the bondage and the dominion of sin. And you're given power over it to say no to ungodliness. And yes, to new obedience in Christ. And you can be thankful that you have a Savior who himself was tempted and suffered in that temptation, but is able also, because of his suffering and temptation, to help those who have that need. And so, friends, this evening we look to Christ for our help and for our strength. And we do so even now as we prepare to come to the Lord's table and find refreshing for weak and weary and sin-burdened souls, to look to Christ who can deliver us from it. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, it is our desire to be taught by you, for your word to be applied in our hearts, to know you more, to know you truly. Lord, we recognize we haven't seen signs and wonders and mighty works in the way in which Corinth did. But we have your word that testifies to who you are. What a marvelous revelation that is. Lord, would you help us to believe it at the deepest level? And would you allow it to work on us at the deepest level, to hate our sin all the more, to recognize the burden that's been borne for us, not merely by the Apostle Paul, but by the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have this word, a sure word and a sure promise, and be strengthened in believing it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In preparation for the sacrament.